Just a brief recap. The last lesson was the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah from Genesis chapter 19. And we covered up through verse 29, Genesis 19:29. And we talked about four lessons from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there are more than four lessons, so we'll be hitting some more things beyond the first four lessons. The first four lessons we talked about last time. Lesson number one is that final judgment will come suddenly by fire and will catch many by surprise. So this is foreshadowed by the destruction of Sodom. We need to be prepared and heed the warnings. This is not a joke, the idea that final judgment will come. So we have to learn from the example of the two sons-in-law who thought it was a joke and ended up being destroyed along with everyone else. This is no joke. Jesus talks about this in Luke 17. Peter talks about it quite a bit in 2 Peter as well. The second lesson we talked about from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is that we can take comfort that God can and will deliver the righteous few out of temptations in the midst of a depraved world that's headed for destruction. He did it with Lot, and he can and will do it for us, as Peter talks about specifically in 2 Peter chapter 2. The third lesson is one of Jesus's memorable lessons to me. He teaches an entire sermon in three or four words where he says, "Remember Lot's wife." So there's a lesson for us. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says, that she became a pillar of salt as a monument for us today, that we're supposed to learn something from it, to meditate on the lessons of Lot's wife, which I would say, don't look back. Flee from the life of sin you left behind and the world that's headed for destruction, and do not look back. So that was the third lesson. And then the fourth lesson, which I'll refer to as lesson 4A, and you'll understand the reason why shortly here. Lesson 4A is, do not repeat the sin of Sodom. The sin of Sodom, we talk quite a bit about homosexuality, that the world looks at the acceptance of the homosexual sexual activity today is a sign of progress and enlightenment. Now we're no longer in the dark ages. Now we're more tolerant. Now we're more enlightened. That this is a sign that civilization is moving forward, that we're embracing this as a perfectly acceptable lifestyle. And actually, in the Bible, we talked about this is a regression. This is going backwards to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is going backwards to, as Moses talks about in Leviticus, goes back to the lifestyle of the Canaanites, which were driven out for that sin, and also the lifestyle of Egypt that the people came out of too. So he says, don't go back to that lifestyle, and talk specifically about this sin. So this is a sin. The Bible's clear. This is not a sign that this is becoming more acceptable in the modern world. And Massachusetts was the first state in the country, in the United States, to legalize homosexual marriage. This is a reversion. Also, to realize that it's not our job to change the laws of the government around us, that we are part of a different kingdom, and wherever we are, we follow the rules regarding sexual conduct and marriage of our king and our kingdom. So we're not about the business of trying to force other people to follow Christian lifestyles. We're calling them out of the world and into the kingdom of God. So that was lesson 4A, was don't repeat the sin of Sodom. Lesson 4B, which we're going to start on today, is don't repeat the sin of Sodom. And we'll understand that. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16. This is 4B. We're going to pick up the story. More lessons from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We couldn't move on from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah without talking about this. Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm reading the translation that I'm reading from is based on the Septuagint. Ezekiel chapter 16, I'll start reading in verse 44. And this, of course, Ezekiel's writing around the time of the Babylonian captivity. And he's blasting the Jewish nation. Starting in verse 44. These are all the things they spoke against you in a parable, saying, like mother, like daughter. You're like your mother's daughter, rejecting her husband and children. You're the sister of your sisters who rejected their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Your elder sister who dwells with her daughters in the north of you is Samaria. Your younger sister who dwells to the south of you is Sodom and her daughters. You not only walked in their ways and acted according to their lawlessness, but as if that were too little, you excelled more than they in all your ways. So Ezekiel, God's blasting the Jewish nation before the time of the captivity, with the, right around the time of the captivity, with the sins they got involved in. Verse 48, as I live, says the Lord, surely your sister Sodom and her daughters have carried on in the matter you and your daughters have done. Surely this was the lawless action of your sister Sodom, namely arrogance. For in fullness of bread and abundance of wine, she and her daughter lived in self-indulgence. They belonged to her and her daughters, but they did not give a helping hand to the poor and needy. So they were haughty and committed acts of lawlessness before me. Therefore I removed them as I saw fit. Now, when we talked about the sin of homosexuality, most of the people in the room here, I think it would be an instructive lesson, but not necessarily a convicting lesson, because most of us, we struggle with a lot of other sins, but maybe that's not a sin that you personally struggle with. I would say most of the people in the room here, I don't think that's a sin that you struggle with that much. So I said, well, this is an interesting lesson. Now I understand more about this sin, and I can help other people who are struggling with this sin. But here Ezekiel tells the Jews, you're just like your sister Sodom. And he doesn't. It's not talking about sin of homosexual sex acts or violence here. He says, surely this was the lawless action of your sister Sodom, namely arrogance. In fullness of bread and abundance of wine, she and her daughters lived in self-indulgence, and they had no concern whatever for the poor. So, well, I thought it doesn't talk about that in Genesis 19, but Ezekiel says, I think what he's saying is this is the root sin of Sodom. That what we saw was the full bloom of the sin was the sexual immorality that they got involved in. But the root sin behind it was arrogance and living a life of self-indulgence with zero concern for the poor and needy. So let's think about that. The underlying sin of Sodom, which the Jews were guilty of. Basically, the people of Sodom had elevated personal pleasure above everything else. And that's what ultimately, over time, turned into sexual license, sexual depravity, looking for more and more pleasure, and it just got completely out of control to the point where it was rampant homosexuality that had taken over the whole city. It was desire for pleasure. Living for personal pleasure, food, drink, luxury, personal comfort, Just think about where that road leads and where it goes. And I want you to stop and think about where are you. You may not struggle with homosexuality, but take a look at the root sin of Sodom and take inventory. It's a good time for us to take inventory of our own lives. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul contrasted the godly widow with the ungodly Christian, godly Christian widow with the ungodly one. He talks about the godly woman as an example. It says that she continues in prayer day and night. She lives a life, she's been living a life devoted to doing things like bringing up children, good works, washing the feet of the saints, taking care of the afflicted. He's holding that up, and he contrasts it with the widow who lives for pleasure. And he says that she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. It's an indictment. If you're living for the widow who's living for pleasure is dead while she lives. Spiritually dead, obviously that's what he's talking about, even though she's walking around. And he talks about how people like that end up getting involved in all kinds of other sins. They become idle, they're gossips, they're busybodies, and it just leads to a lot of other sins, people who are living for the flesh. Jesus warned his followers of the dangers of pleasure and the dangers of elevating pleasure in their lives. Let's look in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. I remember hearing this story all the time in evangelistic Bible studies, the parable of the sower. And the focus was on people who didn't believe that you need to become like the good soil here. Actually, the parable of the sower is, if anything, more convicting and challenging for people who are believers, because there are four soils, three of them are believers. The first soil in the story is those who don't believe. The four soils, he explains right in this parable, the four soils represent four different types of hearts. The first heart that he talks about in Luke 8 is someone who doesn't believe. They never believe. All right? Second, third, and fourth hearts are all of people who are believers. The second heart, it says in Luke 8:13, it says they believe but they have no root. It says that they believe for a while, but in time of temptation, they fall away. So can a person fall away? Answer is obviously yes, they can. So in time of temptation, they fall away. This is the second soil. They believe, but they fall away when they're tempted. And the third soil, that's what I want to focus on here. It says in Luke 8:14, it says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Now, do you really think of pleasure as something that's dangerous and that's threatening to your soul? He's talking to believers who are getting choked out by pleasure. The dangers of pleasure. That you can believe but get choked out by putting pleasure ahead of following Jesus. That can end up destroying you, so you never turn to maturity. Pleasure is not necessarily bad. It doesn't mean we need to go around and try to make ourselves inflict as much pain on ourselves as possible. A good, healthy attitude towards pleasure that's been helpful to me is from Clement of Alexandria, as one of my favorite early Christian writers. He lived around year 150 to 250, and I want to read a quote from him where he talked about pleasure and how we should view pleasure, because he was dealing with this himself, and he was someone who knew Greek philosophy, and he understood where the worldly philosophy in his age was going, and he was trying to explain the proper attitude toward pleasure. He says, "Pleasure is neither a function, nor a state, nor any part of us, but it's been introduced to life as an auxiliary, as they say salt was to season food." Okay? The picture is, you sprinkle a little bit on sparingly, just like salt with food. You don't take the salt shaker and start downing it. You can die of salt poisoning. A little bit sparingly. That's the picture. But when it casts, so I'm at pleasure, but when it casts off restraint and rules the house, it generates first unlawful desires for sexual pleasure, which is an irrational propension and impulse toward that which gratifies it. And it induced Epicurus to lay down pleasure as the aim of the philosopher. Now, of course, most of us, Epicurus was the founder of Epicureanism. And Epicurus said, the purpose of life is to maximize pleasure. So Epicurus was not saying, let's just go out and abandon yourself into wild sexual orgies or wild drinking or anything like that. He said, no, you should have enough restraint, because if you go and get drunk, you're going to have a hangover the next day. You're going to feel bad. So just drink enough so that you can max. The idea is you have enough self-control to maximize your pleasure. But his attitude was pleasure is the most important thing in life. Now, whether we realize it or not, a lot of that thinking has creeped into the church, the modern churches, particularly modern Protestant churches. I mean, the obvious example would be the prosperity gospel, but even a lot of churches that would reject the prosperity gospel, the idea that you become a Christian and you'll have a better life, you'll have a more pleasurable life, you'll have a happy life because you're avoiding all of these various sins. So Christianity is sold as basically a life improvement and pleasure maximizing road, that you can have a better, happier, more fulfilled life. You'll have a better marriage. You'll have better children. You'll be happier. You'll have a nice retirement account. You'll have a great vacation, great retirement, if you just become a Christian and follow all the rules of the Bible here. And he says that that's wrong. That's Epicurean philosophy. That's not the Christian faith. Jesus said in Luke 9:23-25, he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? So how does this fit with the modern idea that if you become a Christian, you're going to have a more comfortable, more pleasurable, better life? He says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Narrow is the gate, and difficult the way to life, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The idea is the Christian life is going to be difficult. Not impossible, but it's going to be difficult. This is not the broad road of pleasure maximization.
It's like the rich man who was told to give up everything to follow him.
That's right. The rich man was told to give up everything to follow him. In fact, for a lot of people, following the teachings of Jesus is going to bring much more hardship into their lives than otherwise. I had an old friend of mine reached out to me and wanted to get together with me yesterday. And so we got together. I hadn't seen him in several years. Very tender-hearted guy. He loves God, really trying to follow the scriptures. And knowing him and knowing the scriptures, we hadn't talked for several years, but I knew there are two things that I really needed to talk to him about. One of them, in terms of just saying, not you have to do what I think, but you need to take a look at what Jesus says here in these two different areas. One of the things that I said would basically destroy his career. It would destroy his career. He put it into practice, and he knew it in his heart when I laid it out to him. He knew it before we got together. One of them would destroy his career, would destroy his financial security and stability in this world, and might drop his salary immediately by 50%. Okay? That was the easy part. The other thing I had to talk about would rip his family to shreds. And his life. Okay? And I said, look, this isn't me. This is This is what the Bible teaches. You've got to take a look at this. You've got to study it out. Don't rely on me. You have to have your own convictions. And he was struggling with it and was angry. And he said, you've never had to deal with the things that you're asking me to do in your life. And I said, those particular things, you're right, I haven't had to deal with those things. But that I shared with said, look, there's some other things I've had to deal with that aren't of the same magnitude as this. But the picture of the Christian life is it's a difficult road. That's what Jesus said. It's a narrow and difficult road. It's a hard road. It's not the road of pleasure maximization in this life at all. It's following the teachings of Jesus. It's putting his teachings into practice. And it's not going after pleasure. If you want to go after pleasure in life, if you're trying to skirt the line between the third and the fourth soil, you're setting yourself up for Satan to pull you away and just choke you out unknowingly. So I think when we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, I don't want you to just look at the homosexuality, which is obvious, but look at the sin that's behind that. They were self-indulgent. They were looking to live a life to maximize their pleasure, which just ended up taking them down the road to rampant sexual immorality and depravity. But take a look at your own life. The other thing he's saying about, he talks about here, is that they had no concern for the poor. In Sodom and Gomorrah, he's complaining they didn't have any concern for the poor. Well, it's basically an extension of that. You're just living to maximize your pleasure, as opposed to what Jesus said was the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. You can't be living a life of maximizing pleasure and loving your neighbor as yourself. What did John the Baptist say when the people came to him? You have two tunics, your friend has none, give him one of the tunics. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Really, it depends on how it's on how you live. In James chapter 2, I mean, we all think we love other people. But what's the real test of loving other people? James chapter 2. In verse 14, and this is, we'll use this to make a theological point about the importance of obedient action works are important for salvation. And that's appropriate. But let's get the force of what James is saying here. In James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And verse 18, he says, some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So that's the acid test. What are you doing? Show me by what you're doing that you're putting this into practice. So I would encourage you, take inventory of your own life. Take it. You can take it now. You can take it sometime during the week. But take a look. Take inventory of your own life in view of the sin, the real underlying sin of Sodom. Are you really living to please God, or are you living to maximize pleasure in this life? What's your life really all about? I've encouraged people in the past to do this, and I got somebody rather upset, I know, when I did this, but I'll throw it out there anyway. I want you to imagine in your mind you're making two piles of money. Okay, and I did doing my taxes recently as an opportunity to look back over the last year and find out I wasn't as generous as I thought I was, for one thing. It was a good convicting to me to think about what I need to do and my priorities going forward. But going through all my finances the last year and get to see, okay, what have I really done here with the money that God has given me? Make a pile in your mind of all the money that you have spent on basically non-essentials, pleasure, whatever that would be, eating out, fancy food, vacations, toys, pleasures, entertainment. Okay, make a pile of that in your mind, what you spent the last year or the last week. And then make a pile, what have you done to help those who are in need? Okay, and ask yourself, does one of those piles dwarf the other one? If God was looking at you and looking at, you know, Paul says, I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. If God was looking at what you've actually done, rather than what comes out of your mouth, what you say, or some warm feeling that you have in your heart, what would he say? Would he say, now here's somebody who's totally different than Sodom. This isn't even a distant cousin of Sodom. This is somebody who's completely on a different path. They're living their life to please God, and they're loving their neighbor as themselves, and I can see by what they're doing and what they're doing with their money. Or would he say, like Ezekiel in some translations, it said they were overfed and unconcerned. Would he say that about us? Not just about money, but also about time and attention. How much of your time is spent basically gratifying the flesh? Worldly entertainment, TV, worldly music, movies, internet, games, spectator sports, and even news can just be purely entertainment. I've entertained myself for hours just following the banter in the internet world on the news, and just have been in the process of weaning myself off of that, just getting convicted about that. The world and Satan are trying to grab your mind and indoctrinate it with the values of the world, to be enslaved to seeking more and more pleasure, wealth, food, drink, sexual gratification, and to harden your heart in the process to those who are suffering and have genuine needs around you. So I just encourage you, take a look at what Ezekiel says was the real underlying sin of Sodom. And don't just look down on the people of Sodom and think, well, gee, obviously I'd never get involved in that sin at all. So that was lesson 4B. Don't repeat the sin of Sodom. Lesson 5, this is a lesson to me personally, and I'll share it with you. Don't mess with angels. Okay? There were two angels in this story. Now think of for comparison's sake, recently a big item in the news was that the U.S. government dropped a weapon called the MOAB, which is Mother of All Bombs, which is the largest, most powerful non-nuclear device in the presence of the U.S. government. The U.S. government has, as far as a weapon. This thing is so big and so heavy, they can't deliver it with a bomber, because it would the bomber wouldn't get off the ground. They have to deliver it by a cargo plane. So this thing, it weighs 11 tons. It has to be delivered by a cargo plane. And the immediate blast radius, this is the most powerful non-nuclear device. The immediate blast radius is everything about 200 yards in every direction is just obliterated. And the impacts can go as far away as a mile. So this give you an idea of the... And this is the most powerful non-nuclear weapon of the U.S. government. So compare that with what two angels were able to do in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They completely incinerated two cities and the entire surrounding area. Even the plants, everything was wiped out. This is just two angels. In Matthew 26... when a band of hostile Jews came to Jesus in the garden, armed with clubs and swords and lanterns at night, and his followers wanted to use the sword to defend themselves, he tells them to put down the sword. He reminds them, in Matthew 26:53, he says, don't worry about this. He says, I could pray to my Father and ask him to deliver more than 12 legions of angels. Now, how many are in a legion of angels? I don't know. I think legion in the Roman Empire, I think was about 5,000 soldiers, something like that. I mean, I don't know for sure, but that's what I've heard. It's about 5,000. So, and he doesn't say 12. He says more than 12 legion of angels. So, you think if two angels could obliterate an entire region, 12 legions of angels could have destroyed the entire Roman Empire, let alone this small group of Jews armed with clubs and swords. This was the power that Jesus had at his disposal, which he chose not to use, to refrain from using when he was attacked. So throw out a question. If angels are this powerful, Jesus said, I could ask my Father and he could deliver more than 12 legion of angels at my disposal. Can we ask God to send in angels to help us in our hour of need? I mean, angels are, in Hebrews 1:14, it says, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's us, right? Those who will inherit salvation. Angels are sent to help us. Angels are also fierce spiritual warriors. It talks about that in Daniel chapter 10. I think most of us are familiar with that, where one of the angels says, I'm sorry, it took me a while to get here. I was held up for 21 days fighting the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, what is that? I don't know, but there's some Syria, and he said, and fortunately Michael was able to jump in and help me out in that battle there. So angels are involved in heavy duty spiritual warfare that we can't even see. I mean, think about what Paul reminds us of in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says the battle here, when you think you're facing opposition, you're probably thinking of specific names and faces of people. And he says the real battle is against the hosts of evil in the heavenly places. There's spiritual battle that's going on that we're involved in. We've got to be, we're in a war, but it's a different war fighting with different weapons than the wars of this world. So, just to open our minds up, this is the first place in the scriptures where we see the power of angels unleashed. And The angels introduce the story. They're walking along with the Lord. They're sitting down in Abraham's house. They're having a meal. Seems like regular people. And then they go and they just completely obliterate Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels. To me, it reminds me of, in modern popular culture, there's a fascination with superheroes. And these are these completely contrived characters, you know, Superman, Batman,
Wonder Woman.
Okay, whatever. They're people who seem like ordinary people, but they have tremendous supernatural powers. And you know, if they're on the side of good, they will intervene and they'll rescue people from the bad guys when they're in trouble. And it's interesting to me that a lot of the popular culture, comic book culture, and movie culture is really mimicking what's going on in the spiritual realm. I think perhaps because there's something deep inside of us that recognizes that there is a great battle that's going on, and that there are supernatural forces at work, and there are people that are disguised. You know, it says some have entertained angels unaware. Perhaps that's the case. And I think similar way to sports. People get, you know, men particularly in this culture get completely wrapped up in sports and spectator sports, get all excited about this because it's a basically it's a phony contrived war between two sides, whether it's the Yankees and the Red Sox or the football teams, the Super Bowl, whatever it is. It's a contrived battle. It's a contrived war that's created with actors basically being paid to play out the parts and act this drama. Somebody wins, somebody loses, and you get all excited one side or the other. It's diverting us, I believe, from something deep inside of us that knows and wants to engage in the real battle that's there. There's a real battle, a spiritual battle, and there are tremendous forces, and the angels are much greater than the superheroes that people get all excited about and invent in the movies and the comic books. So that's just my own personal take on that, is that there's something inside of us that recognizes that, and that the Hollywood is mimicking what's really going on and diverting people. Lesson number 6 from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now this is what I believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah foreshadows something that would later happen in history. Not only the final judgment of the world by fire, but also the judgment of the final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I'll tell you why, okay? Just repeat the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's look at the elements of the story. Does this remind you of anything? Evening meal at a home, okay? Visitors from out of town, origin being from heaven, washing the feet of the guests, eating unleavened bread. And why does it say unleavened bread? Wicked mob surrounding and asking to have violence done to the righteous ones who've done nothing wrong. Two are offered to the crowd. Well, the question is, why did Lot offer his two daughters to the crowd? Two were offered to the crowd. And then the city where this crime was done, after the righteous leave the city, the city where this terrible crime was done is completely obliterated. In fulfillment of a prophecy that many people took as a joke. And the reason the city was destroyed was because of the great crime that was committed in that city. Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable about Jerusalem. And this is a parable about the destruction of Jerusalem and why Jerusalem would be destroyed. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. He leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son, saying to them, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruit of their seasons. So it's basically, this is the story. I mean, it's transparent. The vineyard is Jerusalem here. We build the tower, this is the temple. He sends the servants, they're the prophets, and they abuse them, they stone them, they reject them. And then last of all, he sends his son. And his son is the heir, and he's killed. And it says, well, what is he going to do to those people? He's going to wipe them out. Jesus was aware that this was going to happen in Luke chapter 21. It's a prophecy people don't think about so much these days, but in the early church it was very prominent. Luke chapter 21, the prophecy that Jesus gave starting in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which were written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they'll fall by the edge of the sword and led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, that just as he prophesied in the parable, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he tells his followers, when you see the city encircled, get out. Flee. Head to the mountains. Does that remind you of anybody? Any story? City's going to be destroyed. Get out. Head to the mountains. In Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It talks about the destruction of Jerusalem there as well. Daniel chapter 9, it's beyond this lesson to explain everything here, but just get the main points in the timeline. Daniel 9, starting in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish sin, to set an end to sin, to wipe out lawlessness, for atone to wrongdoing, bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the holy of holies. You shall know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the word to be answered and to building Jerusalem until Christ the Prince, I'm reading this is from the Septuagint, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Then the time shall return and the streets and the wall shall be built and the time shall be left desolate. After 62 weeks, the anointed one, which is the Christ, shall be put to death. Yet there shall be no upright judgment for him, and he shall destroy the city and the sanctuary with the prince who is coming. They shall be cut off with a flood, and to the end of the war, which will be cut short, he shall appoint the city to desolations. Basic timeline. Now, Daniel is in Babylon at this point in time. Daniel is in the Daniel 9 being the in the midst of the Persian Empire after being taken captive into Babylon. So Jerusalem is destroyed. He's saying, first of all, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Then Christ the Prince will come. Then the Christ will be put to death. And then the city and the sanctuary, the temple, will be destroyed. This is the timeline. So obviously the Christ had to come before Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD. And then temple sacrifice be put to an end. So this is the basic timeline. This is from Daniel, which is, I don't know, 600, 700 years before the time of Christ, where this is all laid out, the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction of Jerusalem was a big deal. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, just to give you an idea of what happened, he talks about the horrific famine that took place when the Roman army surrounded the city. And then he goes into detail. Eusebius is writing history of the church around, 330s, 340s, something like that. He says, And he's talking about the account of Josephus about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, to these accounts it may be proper to add the sure predictions of our Savior, in which he foretold these very events as follows. But woe to them that are with child and those who give suck in those days, but pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, for there shall be great distress such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, neither may be. The historian, adding up the whole number of those slain, says that 1,100,000 perished by famine and the sword. And yet, 1,100,000. That's 1.1 million people were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem. Perished by famine and the sword. And the rest, the factious and robbers, mutually informing against each other after capture, were put to death. Of these young men, the tallest and those that were distinguished for beauty were preserved for the triumph. That means the procession going into Rome. You can still see in Rome the Arch of Triumph. They built a giant archway with a relief on it of bringing the spoils of war after Judea was obliterated and Jerusalem was destroyed. Of the remaining multitude, those above 17 were sent to prisoners to labor in the mines of Egypt. The great numbers were distributed to the provinces to be destroyed by the sword or wild beasts in the theaters. Those under 17 were carried away to be sold as slaves. Of these alone, there were upwards of 90,000. All this occurred in the manner in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, according to the predictions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by his divine power foresaw all these things as if already present at the time, who wept and mourned indeed at the prospect, as the holy evangelists show in their writings. These give us the very words that he uttered when he said to this same Jerusalem, if you only knew in this day the things that belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you and your enemies shall cast a trench around you and shall encompass you around and shall everywhere shut you in, and they shall level you and your children to the ground. Afterwards, he speaks as if of the people, for there shall be great distress upon the earth and wrath upon the people. They shall fall on the edge of the sword. They shall be carried away captive to all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the nations until the times of the nations shall be fulfilled. And again, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that her destruction has drawn near. On comparing the declarations of our Savior with the other parts of the historian's work, where he describes the whole war, I assume he means Josephus here, how can one fail to acknowledge and wonder at the truly divine and extraordinary foreknowledge and prediction of our Savior concerning the events that then befell to the Jews after our Savior's passion, and those outcries in which the multitude of the Jews refused condemnation of a robber and a murderer, but entreated that the Prince of Life should be destroyed. It's superfluous to add to the statement of the historian. Yet it may be proper to mention also what things occurred that show the benignity of that all-gracious providence that deferred their destruction for 40 years after the crimes against the Christ. So, I believe that that's the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadowing of the destruction of Jerusalem. That God would bring vengeance upon the city after he delivered the righteous out. And the story about how the Christians saw when Jerusalem was surrounded, they fled to Pella in the wilderness because they knew that destruction was coming very soon. That's probably a good place to stop for right now. And we'll pick up the story of Lot's, this disturbing story of Lot's daughters and what happened to them, and then continue with the story of Abraham after that. Thank you.